His name was John Bailey. He was the principal of the new college in the University of Edinburgh. And as a really smart man and a godly man, actually, he was preaching at the University of Edinburgh. And he preached to a large crowd. As it happened to be that day, one of the men who was there was an atheist, a man who did not believe in God. He happened to be the legal representative for the University of Edinburgh. And so when the entire speech was given and done, the preaching was over, everybody was dissipating. And John Bailey was walking out the door when this man ran up to him. He said, "But how can it be true? There's something about that message that you just gave us about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God that's so one-sided. It's all about us trusting Him. Why doesn't God talk to us? It's so one-sided. How can I accept that?" When he looked at it, what he saw in Christianity was a very one-sided thing, that we were doing everything and God was doing nothing. You might think he's the only man in all of history to think that way, but that is not true. You do not have to go long in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and as you interact with people before you realize many people think that. Many people say, "Where is God when I'm suffering? Why doesn't He step into my life?" And any time an individual ever complains about the absence of God or the lack of response of God in prayer, he, like this legal representative for the University of Edinburgh, is saying, this is too one-sided. I'm doing everything and God is doing nothing. You recognize it in history. Many finally concluded that that was true about our God. If you study the life of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and so many of our founding fathers, they finally concluded that our God is a God who is distant. Oh, He was the one who started it all. He was the one who created it all. But then He backed away from this universe, and as a God who was distant, He watched it happen. In fact, in time, He became so indifferent to what was happening that God today is not even watching. They were called the deists. They were people who finally concluded, as they observed life, that the fact that God doesn't reach into our lives and take care of our suffering and take care of our pain and do things for us, that He must be distant. He must not care. The question we have to ask today, is the real issue today that God doesn't care for us? Is the real issue today that God is distant from us? Is the real issue today that God is so unconcerned about us, so indifferent to us, that we're just kind of out here on our own? Or if you look at scriptures, is it the other way around? The problem is not God's indifference to us, but we as mankind are indifferent to Him. When you read John chapter 1, so many heretical teachings are eliminated. In his simple way, as a fisherman, he just writes some simple words that all of us can understand. And as he does that, he just pounds away at a truth that all of us need to accept about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen in the two sermons that we've already listened to that He is the Logos, a word that everybody would have understood, but now He gave new meaning to it. He's not the Logos of philosophy. He's not even the Logos of the Jewish system. He's not the Logos of the Mediterranean and the Palestinian mind. He is the one who is the means of revelation and communication and action of God. He is the one who is real and alive, and He's a person, and He stepped into history. And that Logos was in the beginning, and that Logos was with God, and that Logos was God. And then last week we saw that He was the light. He was the light that shines in the darkness, even to this very day. And this Logos and light, when you really understand those first 8 verses of John chapter 1, when you really understand what He's trying to communicate, you stand back and say, "Wow, the Logos and the light, I want to meet this person." I think that's what we would say. However, when you come to John chapter 1, verse 9 through 13, you suddenly have this little account of the reality of what has happened. And there's the wonder of this Logos and light, as it's revealed to us in 3 ways. Notice, first of all, in verse 9 of John chapter 1, "He was that true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." It's kind of a summary statement for the first 8 verses. He was the true light. Now, when you understand that word "true," which is before the word "true light," you recognize He's not saying it's in contrast to that which is false. He's not saying there is a false light and He was the true light, so much as He is saying He is the genuine light. He is the real light. He is the ideal light. He's the real McCoy, my friends. And when you recognize that, He is saying to us, "I want you to know the wonder of this revelation. He's the true light. He is greater than any other light." And besides that, He says in verse 9 these words, "He's the light to every man coming into the world." Not only is He the real McCoy, but every man who has ever come into the world and ever will come into the world in all of the history of mankind somehow has received something of the light from Him. And he has shone so that every human being has available to them the light that they need for life and living. Now, when you put that all together, you recognize there's a wonder about that. As I said earlier, man has tried so desperately to find the light. And as they struggled with it all, from Plato to Aristotle and on the list goes, they've always come up short. Every time they thought they had it, it was something that drifted away from them. Almost every one of them ended in despair because they knew they had not found the light. And now all of a sudden we recognize that in Jesus Christ, this Logos, this light, we have the revelation that is true and continues to glow and glows throughout all of history. We could read Psalm 19 today. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We could read Romans chapter 1 and talk about creation and coming to verse 20 saying that, you know, therefore no man is without excuse. Now, if that's true, and it is true, that every man has somehow seen something of this light, a light that is sufficient and available for every man to know how to live his life and do what God wants him to do, the question is, how do we respond to it? And when you come to verse 10 through verse 12, verse 13, I should say, you have the responses of men, and really they come down to two. And under the first one, there are a little bit of nuances, but we'd like to read them for you. In verse 10, it says this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. When you recognize verse 10 and 11, you recognize that in spite of this glorious light, the true, real McCoy light that is glowing for all of history and continues to glow to this time, you have to recognize that one of the responses of mankind has been very disappointing. In fact, someone said the saddest words in all the Bible are verse 10 and verse 11. That mankind, in spite of the light, didn't know him and didn't receive him. That when we see the wonder of the revelation, in contrast to that, we see the wonder of rejection. How could man reject this? How could any human being, possibly in all the history of mankind, reject this light? Well, he tells us how that could be. In verse 10 and verse 11. By the way, you understand that John, he is just so simple, but he is so effective. In his simple words and his repetitions, he is constantly helping us to see. So he's always making contrast. That's just one of the things he does. In verse 10 and verse 11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. So the word world comes up in verse 10. Then you will notice in verse 11, he came to his own. So he was in the world, and he came to his own. A contrast is set up for you and me to see. So let's just think about it. The word world is found three times in verse 10, and we have to think a little bit about what the world means. And you understand that you could have a long definition for this world. In fact, you could find through the Gospel of John how it's used in various ways and nuances throughout it. Sometimes it speaks of the entire sum of all of creation. John chapter 17, verse 24 is one of those examples. The world is the ordered system, the sum total of everything that has ever been created. The entire universe is this cosmos. It's this ordered system, this created world. Sometimes he limits it to what we would call planet Earth. Sometimes he seems to be focusing in on the people who live on planet Earth in contrast to the mountains, in contrast to the plants, in contrast to the animals. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And it was the world that was walking in darkness. And somehow it seems like he focuses in on mankind, humanity. Sometimes he seems to be focusing in on that part of humanity that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have all kinds of nuances of this world. But the one thing that holds it all together is this. The word cosmos means the ordered system. The Greeks understood, and every scientist that ever looked at this universe somehow comes to this conclusion. It is not chaotic. It is not chaos. It is cosmos. It is not disordered, it is ordered. There is something about it that holds it all together and somehow puts it all together, whether that's the sum total of the universe, whether that's planet Earth as we know it today, whether it's mankind as the principal creature on the face of planet Earth today, that's the principal focus of God's program in all of this universe. It is the cosmos. And now he says something about that cosmos, that world that he describes to us in verse 10. He was in the world. How simple can you be? He was there. He is there. He is a part of it today. He is not distant from it. He continues to this very day, and that's really how it should be translated, to be a part of this world, to be an active part of the world that is going on. He was in the world. For any of us who see him as distant, Any of us who complain that He doesn't answer our prayers. Any of us who say He doesn't care about my suffering. Any of us who ever sit there and say, why doesn't He do something for me or for my family? Then we have to just read the simple words of John. He was in and continues to be in the world. Besides that, the whole world was made by Him. He's reiterating what He somewhat said in John chapter 1 and verse 3. He's brought everything into existence. But He wants to say it one more time for you and me. As we focus in on this world, it's the world that He is continually a part of, and it's the world that He brought into existence. And do you know what the world did? It didn't recognize Him. It missed who He was. There was an indifference in the life and minds of the world. You could see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things you find in His ministry is He's constantly saying, but who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Have you got it yet? Do you know who I am yet? And you know what? Almost all the way through the synoptics, almost always in the Gospel of John, even by the days of Paul in Acts chapter 17, they have the altar to the unknown God. Mankind has somehow missed it. And the world that was created by Him, and the world that He was cared for by Him, because He was always in it. And as He walked on the face of this earth, they just didn't know it. And really the sense of verse 10 in its simplicity is this, and it continues to be a truth to this day, that somehow the world throughout all of history has been able to miss who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so in verse 10, we find that this reaction of the world in the form of rejection comes sometimes in the form of just sheer indifference. We just don't care. We walk on in our indifference as if He doesn't exist. But you know the contrast that is set up in verse 10 and 11. For He says in verse 11, these words, He came to His own. Not that He was in the world, but He came to His own. And you see the contrast. He was always here and continues to be here. He was the one who created it all. But now He came, and the contrast is this. He made an effort to come to see. But here it's not the world, but it's His own. And you will notice in verse 11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And you are quick to think that the words His own are the same. But you have to quickly, I'm sure your margins tell you this, recognize that when He came to His own, He is talking about His own place. And when it says His own did not receive Him, it's His own people. It's not that they didn't know Him, didn't recognize Him. It's that they didn't receive Him. The word receive, which will be used again in verse 12, is a word that literally means to welcome. To say, hey, you're my son. You're home. Come on in. We often now in this time hear the words, I'll be home for Christmas. Can you imagine going home for Christmas? And your mom opens the door. She knows exactly who you are and says, you're not welcome here. You may not come in. Truly, those are the saddest of words in Scripture. The world was indifferent. His own people actively refused and rejected Him. You and I can read through the Gospels. We can read in the prophets from Isaiah 53 and see how true it was. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we put no value on Him. And the wonder of the revelation is now suddenly matched by the wonder of the rejection. How is it possible that the world that He created and He cares for didn't see who He was? How could that be? But even more startling to us is how could it be that His own people, His own family, when they saw Him knocking at the door, when He made the effort to come to them, how could they say, release unto us Barabbas, crucify Him? How could His own people miss it? More importantly, how could they reject Him, despise Him, and throw Him out? I suspect if you think about this, you recognize it was not limited to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world continues at times to be indifferent. It just doesn't get it. But there are some in our world who do get it. And they actively reject and refuse to understand. They refuse to receive and welcome into their life the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a tragedy of tragedies. And John wants us to see the wonder of this revelation. He was the true light, the one lighting every man. He wants us to see the wonder of the rejection. Can you imagine it? The world, created and cared for by Christ, didn't recognize Him. And His own people chose to refuse Him and to reject Him and to walk away from Him. I came from the age when the Vietnam War was very prominent in my high school and college years. And there's a story that is told, and that may be true, it may not be true, but I remember the story well, of a young soldier. Those were the days when soldiers weren't really that respected, unfortunately. And a young man who had been in Vietnam had been hit by a landmine, and his mom and dad knew about that, but they didn't know what had happened. See, he lost both of his legs. And so when he finally recovered to the point where he could call his mom, he called her and said, "You know, I had this accident, which you know about, and I'm in the hospital, and I'm going to be all right. In fact, they tell me I'm going to be home in a couple months. By the way, there's another soldier that lost his legs. I wonder if I could bring him home with me." And his mother said, "I'm sorry, son. That'll be really tough. I don't know. Our house isn't set up for it. I don't know how we'll take care of him. I think it's best if you just not let him come home." And what she did not know is he was talking about himself. You know the story as it went on. He did not come home. When your mother says to you, "I'm sorry, I can't accept you the way you are," that young soldier committed suicide. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to come to his own, knock on the door? "Here I am. The ones the prophets talked about, the ones that you've been reading about, the hope of Israel was the Messiah. I'm here." And they slammed the door on his face and said, "I'm sorry, we reject you." The wonder of revelation, true light, the wonder of rejection. How could people do that? Well, the truth is, John doesn't want to leave us there, because in verse 12 and 13, he says, "But." And I love that little word, "but," especially for John, as he constantly makes the contrast. And he says these words, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And suddenly he says, you know, there is a rejection that's a marvelous or a wonder to us, that we would be amazed at that, the reality that people would reject him. But I want you to see also that there's a reception. There are some who did receive him. There are some who did welcome him. And he stacks up some phrases and terms that helps us to see something of the wonder of receiving and welcoming the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. He uses some words here in verse 12 and 13 that help us to understand something about the fact that this is all of grace. This is all of God. It's a wonder. He says, first of all, in verse 12, "But as many as received him." The concept there is very simple. It's like the John the Baptist who is bringing the light to people and preaching it to people. And you can either accept it or reject it. You can receive it or throw it away. He says, "But as many as received him." And so the concept there is that something has been brought to you as a people, and you have to choose whether you're going to receive it and welcome it and take it in or not. Or you're just going to walk away from it. And he says to be a part of the program of God and to understand this reception completely, you have to understand that somebody is going to bring something to you as people that you can receive. It's not because you have earned it, you have merited, you have worked at it, you have devised it, you have thought it up, you have created it. It was brought to you, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word "believe" at the end of that verse, "but as many as received him, even to them that believe." And you recognize that to receive means to believe. Or we could say it this way, why would it be that you would welcome and receive this one who is the Logos and the Light? And the only reason that you would receive this one who is the Logos and the Light is if you would believe on his name. The concept of belief is a belief that John is so prevalent with throughout his gospel and also through his epistles. 87 times he's going to talk about believing and believing and believing and believing. And it means this, to come to trust something to be true. To somehow come to accept it for all of its truthfulness and all of its implementations and implications to my life. Generally, when you read this verse, you recognize it involves, you got to know it. You can't trust or believe or receive something you don't know anything about. So you have to know it intellectually, come to understand the truth of something. But then it means to somehow receive it, give assent to it and say, yes, that's true. And I know it's true. And ultimately to trust in it, rely upon it, to rest upon it and say, I will trust that to be a truth for my life. As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. And again, you recognize that this whole reception thing is of God, who has offered something, a message and a person, namely Jesus Christ, that simply has to be believed or received. And then he says as well in verse 12, these words, "But as many as received him, to them he gave." And the word "gift" is used there. And you know throughout the scriptures how to receive and to believe and to give or to have a gift is constantly the phrases that are used. And what he is trying to communicate to you and me, the gracious terms of the new birth. It is a matter of simply receiving what is being offered to you. Here it is. Do you want to take it or not? It means to simply come to believe in it and say, you know it's true. I accept it as true, and I will trust the truthfulness of it. I will trust all the implications in my life. I will trust it to be true in my life. And to recognize it was given from God to you. And all those gracious terms add up. It was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Reception has nothing to do with my effort, has nothing to do with my work, has nothing to do with what we are able to envision, think up, or work for, but it has everything to do with a gift that was handed to us, which we can receive because we have simply believed. You will notice as well in verse 12 and 13, it is not only the gracious terms, but the incredible privilege that goes with receiving. Here's what he says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Do you understand the privilege of that? To be an heir of all that is his. To have the life that is his. Peter would get enamored with it and talk about being imparted with the divine nature. We're his kids. And we have something of him in us. The incredible privilege it is that if you just simply receive and believe this gift, then he will give to you the right to be called the children of God. Now, that little word right, as you know, means authority or privilege or power. You're not somebody who is grabbing it. You are someone who is receiving it. And suddenly you have all the rights and authority and privileges that go with being his kid. That's why John later on in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be called the children of God. Can you imagine it today? That God would love me so much and you so much that he would make a provision in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could be called the children of God. Paul would be enamored of it in Romans chapter 8 as well as other places. And he talks about, you know, because of the Spirit of God living within us, which comes to all who have believed on Jesus Christ. You know what we do? We cry out, Abba, Father. We say, Papa. We say, Abba. We say, Father. We understand that we are related to him. And there's this incredible privilege that goes with being one who has received. Oh, there's the wonder of rejection. How could that possibly happen? But it does. There's the wonder of reception because of a gracious gift that's involved in it, and because of the incredible privilege that goes with it. Notice as well as you read down in verse 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And you recognize the sovereign means by which this happened. It's about birth. It's about new birth. It's about being born into the family. And how does that happen? How am I born into the family of God? He says, well, there's three things that is not for sure. It's not of bloods. And the word blood should be plural there. We don't translate it because it just doesn't sound right. But it should be, because that's a Jewish concept, which means that every life is the product of a man and a woman, and bloods come together. And suddenly you have the life of a new individual because of his mom and dad. This new birth did not come because I had the right parents. It did not come because somehow I was born into the right family, that I had the right bloods in me. This new birth does not come because you are born into the right family. Neither is of the will of the flesh. It does not come because there's a strong desire within you as a person to reach out and grab it, and through your effort and exertion, and by your will, the will of your flesh, the will of who you are on yourself without God, that you can somehow do something to make this happen in your life. It doesn't come because of who your parents were. And it doesn't come because of all the efforts and exertion and desires and drive that you could possibly think you could have. No matter how much you might have, you would never have enough, nor the will of man. It cannot come through all the systems and rites that mankind has somehow devised and put together as a system by which I can become a part of the family of God. All of the will of man, all of the plans of man, all of the desires of mankind, all of the systems that have been devised somehow come up short. There's no system, right, ordinance, or whatever that could possibly make you this new creature, this born-again person. Here's what he says, but of God. How simple is that? What do I need to say? My mind wants to understand how this could possibly be. How could God bring me this birth? I want an explanation of that. John says, I'll just tell you how it happened. It was of God. That's just all I'm going to say. It's a supernatural work of God that cannot be explained by our human little terms, which is not dependent upon what we have done, but completely of God. It's an incredible reception because it is by the sovereign work of God in your life and mine. You say, well, who then can have it? He said, let me tell you who can have it. If you're impressed with this reception, because it's a free gift, and it's the work of God, and it allows you to be a child of God, you will truly be impressed with how universal it is available. As many as received him, to the ones that believe on his name. He bends over backwards in his simplicity to say, there's not one human being who can possibly say, this was not available for me. Who can possibly say, I have an excuse. I wasn't one of those. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all the ones who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 10 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you call on the name of the Lord? The scripture leaves us with this wonderful truth that in one sense, it's all of God. We are born of God. He does the work. And on the other hand, it leaves us with this wonderful truth that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord, anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who receives him, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. It is universal in its scope. Nobody can complain. And today, you and I, no matter who we are, no matter what our past, no matter what our present, no matter what our future, have available to us the wonderful privilege of receiving the Logos and the light. John is trying to communicate to us three wonders today. The wonder of the revelation that the true life, the real McCoy, would continue to glow throughout all history in the person of Christ. The wonder of rejection that the world would be indifferent, don't even see who he is, and his own would reject him. Can you imagine that? And the wonder of reception that by the sovereign gift of God and the work of God, anybody who would receive, anybody who would believe, anybody who would call on the name of the Lord could be saved. The wonder of it all. And I trust that as we read this today, we would recognize that there's available to us this wonderful gift of Jesus Christ. He's the Logos, and he's the light, and he's the one available to each of us. But the fact is, you do have to receive it. You do have to believe it. It's a gift that's being offered, but you got to take it. And you may know it's to be true. You may even assent to the reality of it. But if you won't receive it and take it and trust it, it will do you no good. Andrew Jackson was our president years and years ago. And there was a man who was sentenced to death, and he was given a pardon by Andrew Jackson. You can read this in history. The man said, I don't want it. So the prison official said, but you have to take it. I mean, the president has pardoned you. You don't have to die. He said, I don't want it. So they brought it to the attorney general and said, we got a problem here. He said he doesn't want it. Well, the attorney general says he's got to take it because we gave it to him. It's his. But the man said, I don't want it. So they brought it to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court had a rule on it. If the president gives a pardon to a prisoner, does he have to take it? And the Supreme Court ruled this way. The pardon is a piece of paper with ink on it. And it will be of no value to that man until he reaches out his hand and takes it and says, I receive it. And that's what John is communicating to you and me today. There is a provision for your sin found in Jesus Christ. You have to know that to be true. But more importantly, you have to believe it to be true. And more importantly, you have to receive it. And if you have never personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it will do you no good. It doesn't matter what you know. Only it matters that you receive. And perhaps you are here today and never have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not, today is the day you should do that. You will have to humble yourself, as all of us have, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you receive it, you are saying, I am a sinner. I deserve death, and I don't have any ability on my own to take care of it. And you have to humble yourself because you know that when you do that, you will become a child of God. You will be a new creation. You will be different. Your life will change. Your friends might not like you in your new form. And in great humility, you will have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But I trust that you would do it. Because then you can have life that's abundant and, more importantly, eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and the truth that it communicates to us. Help us not to reject through indifference or hostility. Help us to receive. As we allow our minds to understand, our hearts to believe, our will to receive, and your Spirit to work. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.